Few of us left. We're in trouble. We're dealing with some of the mountains of Old Testament prophecy. We dealt with the first two mountains, which had to do with the prophet's time. And it was a time of severe apostasy, and so they pronounced certain judgments. So the second mountain had to do with the effect of that, which was captivity, and then involved in that also was a restoration. These were the first two mountains of Old Testament prophecy. Now we said mountains number 3 and 4 have to do with, really, with Messiah and his coming and the effect of his coming, okay? Mountain number 3 had to do mainly with Messiah's person and suffering. Okay? And the fourth mountain has to do with Messiah's glories. And these are always related to his kingdom. So involved in his glories are those aspects that are leading to his kingdom, such as Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation period, etc., etc. Okay? Okay. In the Old Testament, you'll find an enormous amount of prophecy that is directed toward these two mountains. And Isaiah furnishes a good background for both of these. I'm going to be spending a little bit of time in Isaiah, particularly relative to this first aspect. But I've chosen a passage today that deals with both of these mountains. And I want to show you that it'll illustrate how that the Old Testament prophets took both advents of Jesus Christ, what we call his first advent, and his second advent, and they telescoped them. They put them together so that you will never find in the Old Testament any mention of two advents of the Messiah. It appears when you read the Old Testament prophets that there is only one advent of Messiah, and all of his glories and kingdom and so on to be associated with his first advent. With me? Okay. Some of you who are older and have wrestled with the problems of amillennialism know that amillennialism does not make this distinction. Okay? Okay, but the Bible does. Now I'm going to take a passage that pulls both of these, telescopes both these together, and makes a prophecy about Messiah, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Will you turn to Isaiah 9, 1 through 7? Our key interest is verse 6 and 7, but we do not want to divorce it from the context, so we'll kind of stick with the context for a while. If you're taking notes and you want a if you want a head for this, you could put on the head of the note, this is a prophecy or a promise of a conquering, reigning Prince of Peace. Maybe I should say by way of introduction that in the Old Testament, when it comes to prophecies of Messiah, the book of Isaiah is intense in that regard. There's only one other book that perhaps does as much as Isaiah relative to Messiah, and that's the Psalms. And in the Psalms you have maybe 19 Psalms that are messianic in their nature. Okay? Okay, let's look at the last verse of chapter 8 of Isaiah, because there's sort of a play on words here. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble, concept of distress, and darkness. Now there's one Hebrew word for darkness there, and I'm going to point out two others. Dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness, second word for darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness, third word for darkness. In other words, in two verses, you have three Hebrew words used for darkness. So you ought to get some idea that it's kind of a gloomy time when you look at those verses. Whatever the context is talking about, it's talking about a time of distress and gloom that is pictured in three Hebrew words that are shadows, or that's not the right term, that are have nuances of darkness in them, some very severe. Okay? Then 9:1 says, "Nevertheless, the dimness or the darkness or the gloom shall not be such as was in her anguish, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Okay? Okay. What is in view is the night of Israel's despair. They are in deep darkness, deep gloom. And then there is a reference to Zebulun and Naphtali, which was the northernmost part of Israel. And they were captured first by the Assyrians. And that sent fear through all the land of Palestine. The time sequence is a little bit hard to see in the King James in this because of the way the latter part of verse 1 is translated. And afterward, he did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. That's difficult. Would somebody please read 9:1 in a different version than the King James? And I want you to, if you're reading King James, I want you to notice the difference in translation. Anybody? 9:1. I assume we all can read. I don't have it here. I can't read it. So would somebody read it? Anybody? Yeah, okay.
"But there will be no more gloom for her who is nameless. In earlier times, she treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali for contempt, but later on shall make her by way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, of Jordan Galilee, of Gentiles."
Okay, so 28, that's a much better reading of the verse. And for those of you who are interested in language, it isn't a question of changes in Hebrew or variant words of Hebrew. There's only a certain set of Hebrew words. It's a matter of how they're interpreted in the context, okay? And I'm going to try to show you that. So what 9:1a is saying is that despite the gloom and darkness that there's going to be in the land of Israel, it's not going to be such as to overwhelm, or there's going to be a change. That's the concept of this verse statement. Nevertheless, there will be a change. And the change is from the darkness. Okay? Okay. But it's hard to see that in the King James. Particularly because of the way the second clause of the first verse is translated. And afterward, or in latter times, the King James says, he did more grievously afflict her. That Hebrew word that's translated afflict can either mean, I'm sorry, the Hebrew word that's translated he did grievously afflict, can be translated, he did make it more grievous, or he did make it more glorious. Okay? Well, the New American Standard in the 1901 editions interprets the grievous to be glorious, and properly so. It isn't the concept of grievous, it's a contrast to the grief. So it should read, he made it more glorious by way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. And the idea is that Jehovah is involved. He did make it or her more glorious. And it's by way of the sea or beyond Jordan in Galilee or via through Galilee. Okay? Okay. This is a reference to the coming of Messiah. The coming of Messiah from Galilee. In other words, when Messiah comes, he would not come from Judah or from the southern kingdom. He would come from the north, the least place that you would expect him to come from. Okay? Okay. The proof that this is a reference to the coming of Messiah is found in the next verse, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen or will see a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Okay? So in place of gross darkness, see, again, the idea of glorious light. In the place, verse 2, of gross darkness, light, glorious light. Okay? Again, this is a reference of the coming of Messiah via Galilee. Will you look at Matthew 4? And you have a sort of a fulfillment of this passage. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now Jesus is an adult when this passage is written, or this passage is written about Jesus when he is an adult. Matthew 4:12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Purpose: that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Okay? And when it says Galilee of the Gentiles, it means that Galilee and those northern regions of Palestine had sunk to the level of the Gentiles. There was, if you were to look for the light of Jehovah, you would not find it in Galilee. You could only find it in Judah. It was dark, it was gloomy, it was oppressive. But our Lord comes out of Galilee. And so the light springs up there, okay? Okay, so what you have in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 9 is simply a contrast to the gloom and darkness that was going to prevail over Israel in association with Assyrian invasions, etc., etc. And then you have a contrast with that, an introduction to a contrast. Light in the place of darkness, and the light is to be attributed to the fact that some presence is there in Galilee to give the light. We go to the New Testament, we find that that presence is the presence of Messiah. Okay? Now, in verses 3 through 5, you have a nation characterized by joy. The nation Israel, characterized by joy. Okay? Great joy. Thou hast multiplied the nation. Leave the word "not" out. If you have a good margin on verse 3, it really should be in there. You have multiplied the nation, increased the joy. They joy before you, that is, before Jehovah. In other words, it's not just a fleeting type of a hedonistic pleasure, but it is joy before Yahweh, Jehovah God, okay? And how do they joy? Two figures of speech characterize their joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men that rejoice when they divide the spoil. Okay? Okay. Two figures. And the second one is more than a figure. Characterize their joy. One, the first joy is like at harvest time. Now that's a agrarian figure of speech, and none of us are agrarian. If you can even get tomato plants to grow in the backyard here in Denver, you're very happy. We're not an agricultural community, so to speak. But if you have a good harvest and you are in an agrarian society, that's a time of great happiness and joy and levity. And the work is over, so to speak. And you have a product and you have money from the product and so on. And so there's a happiness involved, okay? Okay. It's a blessed time. And you have joy because of the blessing received. I remember as a young boy, I was raised in the inner city, and we had a friend who was the egg man. The egg man used to come around to your house there, and they'd come and deliver the eggs. You'd buy the eggs. This was during the Depression. And people would try to sell their wares any way they can. You'd have hucksters that would huckster produce, tomatoes and lettuce and green peppers, etc. And they'd come around with their wagons. They might have a horse pulling the wagon. If they had any money at all, they'd have an old truck. And they'd come down the street and ring a bell, and everybody would go out and buy what they wanted. The bakers came around with baked goods. I remember what a treat it was after school. I'd always catch Johnny the Baker, and if I had 4 cents, I could buy a tart. Tart, little baked tart. It's a real treat. A guy named Tomer was our egg man, and he had a little farm, and he raised tomatoes and chickens, and he farmed patches on this farm. He did it intentionally so the game would it'd be like a game preserve, and he'd farm a little patch, and he'd take all the trees and shrubs and stack them up against the fence, and that would be cover for pheasants and rabbits, and we'd go hunting there once a year. It'd be a time we'd go hunting. It was always in the harvest season. And during the Depression, Tomer's wife would just cover the table with food for us. It was just a great time of blessing. That's about the best I can do in terms of a harvest illustration. That's about as much as I know about it. It's a time of pleasure and relaxation. Okay? In other words, He has multiplied the nation, national joy, and increased the joy, and it's a national thing, it's not individual. And the joy is before Jehovah, okay? And it's joy like at harvest time, okay? And then it's joy like at triumph in war. I could give another personal illustration when WW2 was over, but it probably bore you to death, so I won't. Anyhow, it was a fun time when World War II was over. It wasn't like Korea, which was not supposed to be a war. Korea was what did Truman call Korea? A place action. Yeah, place action. It wasn't like Vietnam, which I don't know what that was. That was a farce. If you were in it, and there, it wasn't a farce to you, but it's a farce the way it was managed, let's put it that way. But this is like when World War II was over. Now, this is more than a figure, because he takes verses 4 and 5 to illustrate this. In other words, this is an actual happening. It's triumph in war, and verses 4 and 5 tell about the triumph. For you, that is Jehovah, have broken the yoke of his burden. Now, I think the New American Standard takes the possessive pronoun there and translates it there, right? For thou hast broken the yoke of their burden. Correct? Okay. Thou hast broken the staff of his shoulder or their shoulder. Okay? The third clause. The rod of his or their oppressor as in the day of Midian. The idea is that regardless if you translated his or their, it would be a reference to Israel as a nation, either as a nation collectively or as individuals. Okay? So what has happened? Yahweh, Jehovah, has broken the yoke or an attachment, a burden, has broken the yoke. Now, the yoke is something that ties you up and makes you pull something. So they were yoked up, in this case, with the Antichrist, the yoke of Israel's burden. Okay? Yahweh has broken the staff off his shoulder. Again, it's Israel's shoulder. Yahweh has broken the rod of Israel's oppressors. Okay. Now it's hard, might be a little bit hard for us to identify with that right now. It shouldn't if you know. This word rod would be a concept of a scepter, of control, of rule over Israel. It might be a little bit hard for us to identify with that right now in terms of international forces, but in the time of Israel's trouble, everyone's going to turn on Israel. The whole world's going to turn on that nation. And this is a picture of what happens after that. See, the triumph has come. And Israel is rightly related to Jehovah. And they joined before him because they knew that he did all this. And he did it as in the days of Midian. As in the days of Midian. Okay? Now that is a reference to whom? Who won the battle over Midian in the book of Judges? Gideon. Okay? Gideon. In other words, Israel is going to be in a position similar to Israel in the time of Gideon. And if you read the book of Judges, about the seventh chapter, you'll find that Israel is so outnumbered that the enemy was like grasshoppers in multitudes. They had camels without number. And it looked like Israel was down the tubes. And that's precisely how it's going to look when that darkness comes that's spoken of in chapter 8, verse 22. It's going to be a time of tremendous gloom for Israel. And then Jehovah is going to intercede. Okay? And he's going to remove that. He's going to remove the enemy. And the Gideon, we could dwell on that. That's such a beautiful story. In other words, in the time of Gideon, what really happened was that Gideon tried to sort out an army, and he had too many people. He started with something like 22 or 23,000. He weeded them down to 10, and God says, that's too many. And God says, I'll tell you what test to put on him. He says, take him down by the brook for a drink, and everyone that moves down to get a drink in the brook, eliminate them. We don't want them as a soldier. The only ones you want as a soldier is the ones that take the spear in their hand, and as they go by the brook, they're walking, and they scoop down in the brook and go, like that. And they just keep walking. Because they really want to fight. And he ended up with 300 guys. Out of 23,000. But listen, that's not the key to it either. The key to it is this. The key to it is that the Lord said, the people with you are far too many. And Israel will vaunt itself against me if they win the battle, saying, my own hand has saved me. So Gideon, you bring them down to a minimum, and then they'll know that it was me that saved Israel in the time of Midian. That's precisely what it'll be in this dark, gloomy time of Israel. See? Okay, the darkness is past. The nation Israel is characterized by joy before Jehovah because of the saving capacity of the Lord, and it is an actual physical deliverance. And verse 4 and 5 illustrate that. The fifth verse says, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise. For the life of me, I don't understand how the King James got that translation out of verse 5. Can I give you something a little more literal on verse 5? Okay? Verse 5. For the warrior's boot, and it literally reads this way, for the boot used in war, tumult, trampling. That would be a direct literal translation. Okay? And something's going to happen to the warrior's boot. So the idea is, for the warrior's boot, or the soldier's boot, for the warrior's boot, used in war, okay, and, second part of the clause, garments rolled in blood. It's really the concept of the cloak. And the cloak, meaning the soldier's cloak, in blood saturated, All right, now you have the verb. You have two, you have a compound subject. The compound subject is this, the warrior's boot and the soldier's cloak with blood all over it. Something has happened to them. Okay? This shall be with burning and fuel for the fire. So the idea is this. They are now, but for burning and fuel for the fire. Meaning, concept, okay? Accoutrements of war, the accoutrements of war are no longer needed. It will be the time to beat the swords into plowshares, okay? The wars are over. Peace has come. Okay? Now, notice the reason for it. The accoutrements are over. They're no longer needed. Why? Okay? Verse 6 and 7. Now the great prophecy that all of you have been confronted with. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. Judgment simply means the capacity to make proper judgment. The word justice means righteousness. From henceforth, forever and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Okay? The accoutrements of war are no longer needed because the Prince of Peace has come. Rebellions and wars will no longer be because the Prince of Peace is here. Okay. If you're an amillennialist, you interpret that as all happening in the first coming and happening now, in time. It's not too realistic of an interpretation. In fact, it's a very poor interpretation. But nevertheless, you see, if you are a premillennialist in terms of your eschatology, you separate two aspects of this entire prophecy. You make the one, the first mountain, the person of Messiah and his coming, the first time, and then you make the second one, the glories of Messiah that are associated with his second advent. You separate the two. An amillennialist puts them together and mixes them and has them all going on at the same time. Hence, he has to spiritualize this one about war. Okay? Okay. The reason accoutrements of war are no longer needed is because of the person and the work of Messiah. Okay, now are there any questions up to this point? Try to answer your questions if at all possible.
Yes, sir.
Okay. Now, he said that this passage pulls those two mountains together. And really, the emphasis is more on the second mountain. You can see that so far, can't you? The reason that there's such joy is there's a proper relationship to Jehovah and to this child who was born and to what he accomplishes. And the first two of these statements relative to this child has to do with his essence, okay? For unto us a child is born, a son is given. Okay, verse 6. I guess what I want to do is to deal with the first part of this, 6a. For, or because. Reason for all of the preceding. That's something like this. A child is born unto us. First reason. A child is born unto us. Now in Hebrew, the normal word order of a sentence is a verb, then the subject, and any prepositional phrases associated with the subject, any adjectival words, etc. Then the direct object and any complementary words with it, and then the indirect object and any complementary words with it. So we have verb first, subject, direct object, indirect object. Normal word order. I should turn that around. So it's like this. Verb, subject, direct object, indirect object. So that if you want to emphasize a word in a Hebrew sentence, you pull it out of this order. And in this case, this word child is pulled out and put first over here, so that you have subject, verb, direct object, etc. Actually, you have the indirect object here. A child is born unto us. Here is the emphasis in the sentence. Okay? The word child is the word yeled. Remember in Daniel, when Daniel was a teenager, he was called a yeled. Yeled had the idea of a person in puberty. Yeled in Hebrew. So in view is the life of Jesus Christ in that word. Okay? A child is born unto us. Not the normal word for a baby, in other words. The second thing that's said about this person is that a son is given. And again, the words are pulled out of order. You put the word son first. A bane is given unto us. A son is given unto us. And remember, us here is Israel. That's what's in view. Israel. And that's exactly what Messiah is. He is given to Israel, but he is a blessing internationally to the whole world. He brings the Gentiles into identity with Jehovah. Okay? Now the Son, of course, is a reference to the eternality of Jesus Christ. This is a reference to God, the Son. So that we have in this person a unique person. This is the doctrine of the hypostatic union, undiminished deity, and perfect humanity in one person. And in that person alone, in Jesus Christ. So, in these first two statements, you deal with the essence of the Messiah who is to come. And that's the third mountain in our series on prophecies that are found in the Old Testament. From there, you almost skip to the... Well, you're dealing with the essence, but you have the names of this person, and you have the effect of this, okay? Okay, let's work a little bit with these names. I don't have a lot of time, but let me work as much as I can on the names. Well, wait a minute. I didn't finish that statement, did I? I didn't finish the first clause. Okay? Okay. The statement goes on in verse 6b to make some mention of this person. Okay? And the government shall be upon his shoulders. and the government, let me finish that before I get to the names, shall be upon his shoulders. Okay, the question is, what government? How would Israel understand that statement? How should you, let's put it this way, how should you understand that statement within that context? You have the context of the weapons of war being destroyed and not usable anymore. You have a concept of great joy in Israel. You have a concept of the nation of Israel being multiplied in the sense that it has a far outreach. How should you understand that statement? What government? Now you tell me. What government? World government, of course. World government. Mainly legislated through Israel, but reaching out to the whole world. Now what would an amillennialist make that? Government of what? Come on. What government would an amillennialist make that? Church. He would say it's the government of the church. He would spiritualize the whole passage. He would say it doesn't have anything to do with the physical earth. That's a carnal viewpoint. To think that Jesus Christ, hey, what do you read in Revelation when it says that the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of his Son and he shall reign forever and ever? Reign over what? The reign of the earth. Of course. Okay. The government shall be upon his shoulders. This introduces a series of prophetic imperfects that have sort of a narrative force that follow. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be. And of the increase of the government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of his David and upon his kingdom to order to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forever and ever. In other words, there's a series of prophecies that flow out of this statement. Okay? He will be the supreme chief of state, the king of Israel, and via them, this will be world government through Israel with Jesus Christ as king. Okay? Okay. Okay. And his name shall be called, verse 6c. And his name, singular, shall be called. This is how he shall be known and appreciated in Israel and through Israel out to the entire world. Okay? Okay. First of all, wonderful. And I think these words should go together. They should be hyphenated because in Hebrew you have a series of words that are all three syllables and they're paired off. Okay? Peleyoetz, wonderful counselor. Wonderful counselor. This word is the noun form of Peleah, which we found in Genesis meant a miracle. The judgments on Egypt by Jehovah are spoken of as Peleah. They were wonders. Okay? And in that word, you have an emphasis on a miracle, on a miracle's effect upon somebody. It becomes a wonder to them. They wonder over it. They say, oh, how wonderful. See? And his name will be called that. So the concept here is the concept of miraculous essence. We already recognize, Christians already recognize that. This, and Israel will recognize. Counselor is just simply the concept of the one who gives advice. So this is the concept of a person who forms wonderful deep counsels and purposes beyond human conception. Okay? Second, he will be called the Mighty God. Oh, my heavens. You mean this son, this child who is born, and this son who is given will be called the Mighty God? the mighty God. Yes, the son that is born, the child that is given, will be called the mighty God. Now that title is reserved in the Old Testament strictly for God. Okay, this is the concept of El Gibor. You might find this Gibor spelled several ways. I'll spell it G-I-B-B-O-R. El Gibor. Okay. In the Old Testament, sometimes the word El, this little word here, which is a shortened form of Elohim, can be used in a very broad sense. The pagan deities will be called El in the Old Testament sometimes. Okay? Okay, sometimes a prince or a ruler will be called an El in the Old Testament. It has concept of sovereignty in it. But never in the Old Testament is anybody called El Gibor except the supreme deity. You dig? This title is reserved, for Almighty God in the Old Testament. So here we have a reference in the Old Testament to the deity of Messiah. This is always absolutely refers to God specifically. Okay? And I'll give you some passages. As in Genesis 31:29, Deuteronomy 28:32, Proverbs 3:27, Ezekiel 31:11, and 32:21. Okay? Okay. By the way, I wanted to show you a reference in the first one, and I almost missed it. Will you look at 28th chapter of Isaiah, where Jehovah... This is Isaiah. I'm back to point one now, where he's called, where this child that is born and the son is given is called Wonderful Counselor. And in the 28th chapter of Isaiah, you have the same reference, and in the 29th verse, to the Lord of Hosts. This also cometh forth from the Lord of Hosts, which is wonderful in counselor and excellent in working. You have the same concept applied to Jehovah, okay? Jehovah is wonderful in his counseling, Isaiah 28:18. The son that is born, the son that is given, the child that is born, is a wonderful counselor. He is also the mighty God. He is El Gibor. And my time is running out. He is third, this child that is born and son that is given, the father of eternity. The father of eternity. How does King James, do they translate it that way? He is the everlasting father. Better translate the father of eternity. And he is the prince of peace, meaning the prince who removes all obstacles to peace so that there is finally peace. He is Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. Shalom is a beautiful word. Remember David named his son Absalom. Ab means father, Shalom meant peace. He named Absalom the father of peace, and he got anything but peace from Absalom. Then he named Solomon Shalom. Shalomun means peace. Well, when this person comes, the Lord Jesus, of course, in his final coming, he will be the Prince of Peace. Okay, there will be peace. Then there'll be in verse 7. You have the duative in this. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, but on the throne of David, upon his kingdom to order, to establish it with judgment and righteousness, henceforth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will perform this. You have the concept of the durability. The durability of the rule of the child son, the Messiah. Okay? It's going to last. So, you see, in the passage, then you have the two mountains pulled together. You have a reference to the essence of the person who is coming. You have also a reference to the fact that he comes out of Galilee. Then all of a sudden you jump all the way to his kingdom. And the reality of his kingdom and the peace that will be associated with his kingdom. So you actually have a gap in time, but you don't see it in the Old Testament because the Old Testament telescopes the first advent and the second advent, and they do it again and again and again. So that the prophets had trouble sorting out in their minds the time sequence when these things would happen, and that's precisely what 1 Peter tells us in verses 10 through 12 of the first chapter. Right? Right. Any questions we could try to answer very quickly? No questions. Good. I don't think it's good that you don't have questions, but I'm glad we got through the passage anyhow. Next week we'll take up another prophecy of Isaiah, and we're going to deal the next time mainly with the third mountain, the sufferings of Messiah. And you'll find that among Jewish interpreters and liberals, you'll find that they say the servant of Isaiah 52 and 53 is really Israel. And Israel is called the servant of Jehovah in the book of Isaiah. Next week we'll show you why that's an impossible interpretation. We'll also show you that the Hebrew interpreters did not come to that interpretation until the 10th century A.D. They always believed that Isaiah 53 dealt with Messiah until the Christians started pushing it on them. Then they said, well, it really couldn't deal with Messiah. It has to deal with Israel. Next week we'll deal with Isaiah 53, the third mountain. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you for this marvelous passage and the opportunity to look at it, our Father. We pray that the implications and the blessings of it will not escape us in Christ's name. Amen.